Daniel chapter 5. For the sake of those of you that are visiting, we've been doing a series in Daniel here and covering more or less a chapter a week, not an exhaustive verse by verse thing, but trying to get the flow of it. Daniel chapter 5, and I'll start by reading the chapter through. You can follow along there in your Bibles. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the gold and vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour there came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise man of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. Then the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, among whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit, and knowledge, and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. And if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to another, and let thy rewards to and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. And when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of the thing. "Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting. Peres, Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And the Lord blessed the reading of this portion from his holy and inspired word and the prophets of the Old Testament. As I said, maybe a bit of background here before we start on it. For the sake of those that are visiting especially, I don't want to unduly repeat things, but we've been doing a study in the book of Daniel, and we found up to this point a large portion of the book was dedicated to the history of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. And we said, especially in the three preceding chapters, we can see God dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in major areas. And remember that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. This was the ultimate of paganism. There was no knowledge of the true God there, except, of course, that because of the captivity of the Jews, a few godly ones, such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were there as captives to the king. And God was dealing with, the time of the Jews had, in their might as a nation, their kingdoms had come to an end. The times of the Gentiles, spoken of in the Bible, had begun. And in this first great Gentile world power, Babylon, God had purposed to deal with that first king and show him a thing or two about himself. And so he revealed himself to him in certain key areas which are essential to the knowledge of the true God. And I said, and I've repeated several times, that it's very much like the world today. It's not that the world needs some very complicated theology taught to them. There are certain basic facts about who God is and what makes God God that need to be taught to the world again as they're departing in a post-Christian environment that we live in. And just again, very quickly, in Daniel chapter 2, where he saw that image, and he had to have it interpreted for him, the head of gold, the arms of silver, and so on down through. Only one person in the whole kingdom could help him with, and that was Daniel. His wise men couldn't. And as a result of it, when Daniel was able to, first of all, tell him what his dream was and then explain it to him, Nebuchadnezzar learned something about the true God which he didn't know before, and he said that. Remember in Daniel 2:47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets." So Nebuchadnezzar had learned that there was a God of gods, there was one true God, and that he had revealed it. He would reveal himself. He was a God of revelation. And so we emphasize today that there is one true God who created all things, and that God has also reached down to us, stooped down, and revealed himself to us. And so this includes the doctrine of inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed. These are God-breathed words. And the world today, of course, has been taught to mock the Bible, to disbelieve it. But if you're going to have any knowledge of God, you have to go back and start with this fact. There is one God who's revealed himself. And while there's certain things can be known of him in nature, the fact of his work as a great God of redemption and many other truths can be found only in special revelation in the Word of God. Then in Daniel chapter 3, where those three Hebrew children were put in the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar put them in there, and he took them back out, and there was not the smell of smoke upon them. He learned a second thing about God. And he said in chapter 3 in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that every nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." He said, your God is a God of deliverance. He's a God of salvation. He looked at what he had done for these three Hebrew children and how God saved them in the midst of the fire. He delivered them, and he came to this conclusion. The God whom he had learned was a God of gods, a God of revelation, is a God of salvation. He's a God of redemption, a God of deliverance. And then just last week in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar had another one of his visions, which he wasn't able to understand. Along came Daniel again and interpreted it for him and explained it. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar came to the knowledge that he was a sovereign God. He was a God of all power and sovereignty. Up to that point, he had looked out at his kingdom and said, "Look at this mighty kingdom I have built for myself, for my own glory." And God intervened. And he gave him the mind of a beast, and Nebuchadnezzar was out eating grass in the field like the beasts. And just as I was reading this here this morning, I was thinking, what a clear illustration this is of the distinction between those two parts of God's creation. The animals, the beasts of the field, who go about eating grass, and that final part of God's creation it speaks of in Genesis, which was made in God's image, which is different. And the essential difference is his relationship to God. And when man denies God, like Nebuchadnezzar did for a while there, and said, I'm the king, until he learned that the heavens do rule, until he learned that there is a God who is sovereign and does whatever he wants, he was subjected to this humiliation of living like a beast, because that's what he's like, and that's what a man is like without God. He's like a beast of the field. But God did not intend that. God intended us to be in communion and fellowship with God. And so chapter 4 ended up with the last bit of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. And I tend to think that, to use New Testament language, I think he was saved at this time. I think the man came to a true knowledge of God, though he's living in a very unlikely situation, the king of Babylon. I tend to think that he did, and probably it was at this time, though, you know, Old Testament isn't exactly specific about these kind of things very often, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it appears to me that that's what happened. In chapter 5, we're concerned with a new figure on the page of Daniel, a man by the name of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is said in this chapter, we just read, to be Belshazzar's father, and from what we know of history and the scholars, they tell us he wasn't his father in the sense that we think of it, but he was his ancestor. That's according to Eastern and biblical usage, where somebody refers to their father, it might be several generations down, their grandfather's their father and their great-grandfather's their father, and this type of usage. That's in keeping with biblical usage, and it probably is. But they tell us that he was probably his grandfather, that Nebuchadnezzar had a grandson, Belshazzar, who, when his time came, rose to the throne in Babylon. So, be that as it may, he was evidently very close, so that he knew Nebuchadnezzar and knew God's dealings with him, as is pointed out here in this chapter. The value of the chapter, of course, is that we have, by looking at the successive generations of Babylon, we have an insight into the spiritual changes that occurred in Babylon's monarchy with the passage of time. We know what Nebuchadnezzar was like, and now here in chapter 5, we see how things had changed in regard to the kings of Babylon, and what this person farther down the genetic line was like. And we also learn something of the fortunes of the kingdom itself as a consequence of it, and we'll look at these things here. I couldn't help but be reminded of a verse we've encountered in our study of Judges on Sunday night. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, remember, it said this. It says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And just as the successive generations during the period of the Judges often gave rise to departures and apostasies and judgments, we see this same cycle taking place here in the monarchy of Babylon. This chapter is somewhat like chapter 4 as far as the way we can divide it up and study it too. Last week we said we can see seven stages of development. We can see seven stages in the development of this chapter as well, and we'll just notice them as we go through them. Before we do that, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, as we've learned in our Sunday school class this morning, that our history is so often checkered by sin and failures and unbelief, and that we are sinful people, and it is of thy mercies that we are not consumed. Yet, Father, we thank you that thou art faithful, and we thank you for the perfect provision in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we have forgiveness of sin, we have the new birth, and we also have your preservation, your keeping for us by that continuing high priestly ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for every part of thy word. We thank you for this part in Daniel, which is in so much in accord with all the other great truths of the Bible, and yet has its own special place for teaching us things and helping us to understand your way, to help us understand great spiritual principles. And we ask, Father, as we study it this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truths that are there. We pray for the Spirit of God, that he would work in our hearts. We pray for each person, for each need that's here. Father, we just see the faces, but you see the heart, and you look and you know the need. And we ask, Father, that you do a work and that there would be a response to it. And we ask that each one might go from here glorifying thee and blessing thy name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first thing I want you to notice in the chapter is the celebration of Belshazzar. That's the first four verses there. And there's a real shift at this point. The chapter divisions are certainly well placed here in Daniel. There's a real shift from chapter 4 to chapter 3. There's a shift in the person that's involved. It goes from the story of Nebuchadnezzar to the story of Belshazzar. But there's also many other ways in which it's by way of sharp contrast. It's not a smooth transition as if he was like his father, but it's by way of sharp contrast. Notice a few of them. In Daniel 4, in verse 30, we find of Nebuchadnezzar that he was a builder. Now, granted, he was a builder in the sense of to his own purposes and glory at this point, but it says, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? So Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely capable man. He was a great builder. However, when we get to Daniel chapter 5 and read about Belshazzar, to use some common language today, he was a party animal. It says in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. That's quite a distinction between the two of them, isn't it? One guy put all his energies into building something. The other guy slid along, rode along in the coattails of the accomplishments of the generation before and devoted his life to partying in the pursuit of pleasure. There is this tendency with passing generations. One generation is sacrificial, gives so that things might be taken into possession, I guess many times in an earthly sense, and then the next generation enjoys all the luxury of it, enjoys it, and many times slides along and even abuses itself and abuses the things that they have from the hard work of the generation that went before. Couple of verses, Proverbs chapter 18, it's like there's a certain amount of inertia to life, and so one person works so hard that all the benefits keep on and they go into the next generation, and the next generation despises them. They didn't have to work to get the benefits sometimes, and they just abuse them. Proverbs 18 and verse 1, it says, through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. So here's one perspective. A person that's sober and he's seeking wisdom, he's searching wisdom, he's searching after the right things. And it says, next verse, it says, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. This is a verse that I've thought well defines the pursuit of pleasure that's so common today. That his heart may discover itself. It's not what is wise, what is right, what is godly, but what do I like? What makes me feel good? If it feels good, do it. And this course of events is very common today, and you see it today. One generation works hard to establish themselves in a specific area. The next generation has the benefits of it, and they spend their spare time in the pub or amusing themselves in some sort of way, self-destructive entertainment. Second thing we can compare is that through God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, he had been moved to praise. In Daniel 4 and verse 37, the chapter ends. It says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. That was Nebuchadnezzar's final words. He'd been taught to praise. However, on the other hand, we find this Belshazzar becomes a blasphemer. And it says in verse 2, Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Quite a change had taken place in whatever it was, one or two generations there, from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. Belshazzar had said, this God of Israel, he is the true God. He is the God of gods. He is the God of revelation. He is the God of salvation. He is the God of all authority and power. And he says, I praise him and I bow before him. Two generations down, you have his son drinking his wine out of the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that had been carried away captive and praising the gods of gold and silver and such things. What a transaction. That's human history. That's the history of humanity. Over and over, God brings people to himself, and he blesses them, and then the next, just not far down the line, people begin to despise him, and God is forgotten and turned away from him. That's the fact of human life. This party scene that we see here, Belshazzar being involved of, it's not much different from what happens today. It's typical. It says, Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, in sobriety. There's different forms of insobriety that are seen in the text here. One of them is just in that old matter of drinking. And you see what happens with drinking. It starts off, you have a generation of Christians that people get saved, and they turn from all their old worldly ways. And then you have another generation that starts softening down the practices on it and says, well, what's wrong with a little social drinking? What can it hurt? Forgetting the lessons that were learned by the ones before about it. And it says, whiles he tasted the wine. In other words, there's a connection between the profane behavior that followed and the fact that he allowed himself to be put under the influence of this alcohol. It says, whiles he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of Jerusalem, which was in had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Probably the idea wouldn't have come to him if he hadn't been tipping back the wine. People say, what's wrong with wine? You know, it just happens naturally. I mean, it's just what we have this written down in scriptures for any that have wisdom to look at it and see and learn the lesson. And there's, as I said, there's more than one form of insobriety seen here. There's the insobriety of the alcohol itself. And then it goes beyond that, and then there's the insobriety of the way they behaved. Instead of a sober fear of God before their eyes, they start merrymaking. They say, wouldn't this be funny? Remember that old kingdom back there, Israel? They said they were the true God. See, we've got the vessels of their temple right here. Why don't we drink wine out of that and praise our gods? That's apparently basically what happened there. And there is a sort of, you know, we think about this matter of humor. Humor is a wonderful thing. In its proper place, I think it's a gift of God. Obviously, God gave us. So there's certain things. Somebody defined humor one time as the severed connection. You know, things that somehow we consider them together, they just don't fit and it just strikes us funny, right? The severed connection. We're going down one so far and then something cuts it off and they think, well, that's funny. And there is a proper place for a proper godly humor. But when we take humor, like anything else, and we're not careful about guarding it and keeping it within certain channels, it's easy for it to go off and become a giddiness and starting to see humor in things which are sanctified and set apart by God and not intended to be made humorous out of. And not there's of course the fact of God himself, but there's other things as well. Things that are sanctified, sacred. God has set them apart. Things of the human life. He doesn't want us to be making jokes about them. And you get this even in cases sometimes where there's no alcohol involved, and I've seen it even among Christian young people. Sometimes the humor, they just get carried away into a giddiness, and everything's funny, and they can poke fun of anything, and anything is fair game for humor. And it's not appropriate. Even sometimes you see people using the Bible as a sort of a joke book. And always looking for something that's funny about it. Or the hymns, you know, taking the hymns of God and taking something which are sanctified, set apart for God's glory, and using them in a wrong way. And I've seen it happen so often in the mob sort of setting. You get a bunch of people together, and there's not one of them that can stand up and say, this is wrong, and they're all carried along with foolishness. And God's there watching all this. And God's not, you know, there is a certain laughter from God that's it speaks of, which is a terrible laughter. And God is not amused with this kind of behavior. In fact, the whole thing about this tainted comedy and these risque kind of jokes just reminds me of the culture that involves looseness and the drug scene, the alcohol scene. There's a sort of a humor that goes around with the whole homosexual sort of scene that's out there today. It's an effeminate humor. It's a distortion of it. And I think it's wrong. You know, people present as if Christians are like the, you know, the old pilgrim idea that never cracks a smile. That's not Christian. But there is such a thing as saying, hey, there's bounds to humor. And there are some things that aren't funny. And God, we should not make fun at the expense of God or at the expense of things that God has sanctified. So this kind of thing was happening there. I think of another man whose life is recorded in the scriptures, Job, in Job chapter 1, he saw this same process taking place in his own family, and he was concerned about it. In Job 1, in verse 4, it says, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them." This was Job's children. Remember, Job, he was the one who feared God above everybody else in the land. And it says, "And it was so in the days of their fasting were gone about, their feasting rather were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." He thought, "I better pray for these next generation of mine. They're involved in a lot of partying, a lot of excessive sort of behavior, and maybe they're even going to curse God in their hearts." And he said, "I better pray for them and represent them before God." So Belshazzar, in his celebration, was following along these very lines. And we learn from it that everything is not funny. Some things are funny, but not everything is funny. And we need to be careful about it. Notice then the interruption of Belshazzar. Verse 5. "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." This was, I think of that song that we sing in testimony, and the hymn writer says, he stopped my mad career, you know, and God intervening in the life of a sinner. And I think this is exactly what happened here in the case of Belshazzar. God stopped his mad career. He intervened. He interrupted the proceedings there at the temple or at the palace. And God had done this in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was doing it now in the life of Belshazzar. We've read of major events, how God intervened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. How? By giving him visions. He was there, he was happy, he was flourishing in the palace sort of thing, and God would give him visions to bring him to a knowledge of the true God. Here's Belshazzar, and he's being sent a message from God as well by way of the handwriting on the wall. Can you imagine the effect of this? There's a big party, everybody's drinking and carousing, and all of a sudden they see this hand with no other body attached to it starts writing a message on the wall. That interrupted the proceedings. God apparently in heaven wasn't laughing with the jokes, and when he did this, neither were they laughing anymore either. It was brought to an end. And the Bible warned us about this vain kind of laughter. Just thinking of a passage as I speak, and I'm trying to think if I can remember where it's at, and I don't know that I can. Here it is, Ecclesiastes. I use this text sometimes at funerals. It says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." It says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." Belshazzar had his celebrations interrupted. Notice then the troubling of Belshazzar, which we can understand. Verse 6, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." You know, when God deals with somebody, it doesn't matter how tough or how hard or how worldly they are, when God takes somebody in hand and he's going to deal with them, he can sober up anybody in a hurry. He's God. What folly to be sitting there drinking themselves drunk and making fun of God and praising idols when this God in heaven has the kind of power he has. And Belshazzar, he became troubled. He sobered up in his heart and in his mind in a hurry. There's different other instances I thought of, probably for the sake of time we won't turn to it, but remember when Jacob was running away from his uncle Laban there, and Laban decided he was going to chase him. And God spoke to Laban in the night. He said, "Don't you touch him. Just don't speak either good or bad to him." Laban caught up with him, but God had made an impression upon him, and he didn't do anything to Jacob. Think of Abimelech there, the Philistine king, when Abraham was down there. And God spoke to Abimelech in a dream, and he said, "You don't know what you're doing. You don't go anywhere near this man's wife." And so God is able to trouble. God is able to intervene. He's able to impress, and he can still do it today. Sometimes he does it in connection with very trying circumstances. You know, someone will get struck down with a terrible accident or disease. He can do it just from the word itself. There have been times when people have heard the Word of God, and the Word of God has brought conviction in their heart. They sat under it before, they knew about it, but God impresses it upon their heart and said, "This is my Word, this is truth," and can bring the heart to trembling and trouble before God. And evidently there was a beginning of this kind of work here in the life of Belshazzar. All the wine-bibbing and the mocking and the strutting came to an end, and it says his countenance changed, and some embarrassing thing happened to him as he was there, and his knees knocked together, and he's shown in a rather ridiculous position for a monarch of Babylon as an example what God is able to do. Verse 7, I call the extremity of Belshazzar. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." You know, Belshazzar suddenly realized he had to find out what the message was on the wall and what it meant. And so he offered the highest position in the land. I mean, it was basically, I suppose, the idea was there was the king, Belshazzar, and then his the queen. He said, whoever can answer this, say he'll get the next position. He'll get the highest position in the land. It was a very important matter to him. I was reminded of what it tells us in Matthew chapter 16 about how we regard the things of this world versus spiritual things, eternal things. Matthew 16:26. Says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" I've been thinking a lot lately about the nature of this world that we live in. How brief is our time here? How brief is the total period of human history compared to eternity? It's nothing. It's insignificant. And this world is like a facade that's been put up for a certain period of time, you know, like they would have on a play, and they have a background, and it's all erected for the purpose of the play. And then when the play is over, take it all down. And then life goes on. Well, this world is like that. And the life we live are like people in a play. And behind the scenes are the matters of eternity. And if you could look and you had eyes to see what's going on behind the scene, what will be forever in eternity, then you would see that so much of this world's activities are vanity and folly. And the things that really matter, this is a book God has given us to be able to peek behind the scenes of this things of this world and see what really matters. What matters for eternity? What are we doing in our life that bears on eternity? That's the message of the Bible. Those books that were written and given by God are to help us see eternal things. And most of the world is vainly following the things of this world, like Pilgrim's Progress presents there in Vanity Fair, and how Christian would go through there, and he tried to challenge the people and say, you know, to beware of the wrath to come. And they mocked him and they made fun of him. But it's true. It's the Word of God. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's never been disproven. And the wise person will look at a passage like this. He'll look at the whole Bible and say, here is God's message to let us see what really matters for eternity. And so Belshazzar was troubled, and in his extremity, he sought to, as we see, notice next in verses 8 and 9, the wise men of Babylon. It says, "Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied." This verse here says a lot about human wisdom. All as soon as these people thought, "I can get a chain of gold, I can get a nice raiment, I can be third ruler in the kingdom." Oh, I'm sure they lined up outside the door, and they probably took their turns to come in one at a time, and they thought, "I must take a peek at that. I've studied languages, you know, and I'm going to find out what that says, and I'm going to tell the king, and I'm going to have it made." And one by one they came through, and there wasn't one of them that could read the writing on the wall or answer it. They couldn't help. Just like, remember, Nebuchadnezzar reminds us as we read this, it calls to mind the previous chapters of how Nebuchadnezzar, when he was in his extremities and his difficulties, he had called to the wise men of Babylon, and they couldn't help him either. And so the next generation here learns the same thing. And what fools people are who worship human wisdom. What fools people are that want to find the answers, that think they're going to find it by turning on a television set in the news, or they're going to go to human learning institutions that have rejected God and think they're going to find the answers there. What fools! It's the blind leading the blind, the Bible says. The world is undiscerning about its own sin, which is embraced. It doesn't have the answer to the problems. And you go to the world today and you ask them to try to solve even the temporal problems that are here in the world, the problems with the social problems, the drug problems, the miseries, the violence, the addiction, all these things. Do they have the answer to it? No, they don't. And the more God is abandoned, the more the problems grow. You would have to be an idiot not to see that. Things are not getting better. Was it just this week or just a few days ago? Story of an abduction here on the island, up in the western part of the island. 20-year-old woman walking down the road in broad daylight, and these guys grab her and pull her into the car. Here in PEI, why is that coming here? Such a thing wouldn't have been imagined when I was a child. It's because the island, along with Canada, along with the Western world, has abandoned the Word of God and has gone in pursuit of a lifestyle, an immoral style, or say an immoral style, which is in contradiction to the Bible, and as surely as the lust and wickedness comes in, the violence follows in its trail. It can't help. It can't help. And it's coming here. The world is going down the tubes. And they don't have the answer. They do not. How could you continue to pretend to have the answer as things get better? They're usually the problem. The answers are in the Bible. The Bible is the book which has the solutions to the problems. And as I speak of the things that we can identify in our world today, those in effect are like the writing on the wall to us, to the world. The world should be able to look and see these things that are happening and be troubled by it, like Belshazzar was by the hand that wrote on the wall. Say, here, we're going in the wrong direction. The writing on the wall is a concern. I mean, it should trouble people. Why are these things happening? And there's a lot worse things happening in a lot of families. You go out and talk to people in the community and see the kind of things that are happening out there. A lot of things are happening. Our society is getting into a very bad mess. And so it tells when Belshazzar couldn't find his answers, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied. Then notice next with me the prophet to Belshazzar. This is another part of Daniel's ministry here in the book of Daniel. Usually it seems that man has to hit bottom in some way or other before he'll listen to God's messengers, before he'll listen to God's message. It seems to be a fact of humanity to try everything else first. But through circumstances here, verse 10 says, "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. It says, there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts was found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So the queen had more sense than the king did. And she said, just a minute. I remember someone that was here during the time of Belteshazzar. So, you know, probably he wasn't that much time between their reigns. And he says, this guy seemed to be able to answer all the problems for your father, Belteshazzar. And so, through circumstances, Daniel once more is brought onto the scene and he is in demand. Now, there was a time in Daniel's life when it seemed like, remember back in chapter 1? It seemed like he was picking a very hard road in life because he wouldn't buy into Babylon's appeals. It said that he had made a decision. He said no to Babylon's culture. He said yes to holiness and the things of God. But way back in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, all this springs out of a decision that he made way back then. This is why he was there and available to help at that time. Remember Daniel 1:8? It says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. One person. And he was the only one that was available at this time to do it. I mean, he had a few other Hebrew friends there, but he was the guy God chose. One individual. And you know, so many of the institutions in the world today have failed to do what Daniel has done. Religious institutions, churches, governmental institutions, they've sold out for the wine of Babylon. They can't really help. They're not deliverers of the nation. You can't do anything for them. They're part of the problem many times. You get a person that's set apart under the things of God, you get a person that's willing to say no to sin, he is the person who's ultimately going to be in the place where he can be of use to the nation at a difficult time. In other words, it's only the man of God that can read the writing on the wall today. The same thing. It's only the man of God that can read the writing on the wall today. Because the rest of the systems that are out there are compromised with it themselves and so intertangled with it that they can't recognize the problem. So Christians, you know, separated Christians, you're the only ones that can help a sin-blinded world today. You're the only ones with answers to help. You're the only ones that can offer advice to your neighbor. You're the only ones that can help your friends, that can help the community, that can give some answers to the problems that are there. You need to be faithful to the Bible because it is still the answers. It still has the answers. And the world needs more Bible-believing Christians. People that will stand, men and women of God that will say, the Bible is true and live by faith. They're ones that can help. And, you know, this might seem difficult. I say, well, yeah, but it was so hard for Daniel. He couldn't have the wine and the meat that the king offered and all the rest of it. Well, God calls his people to a life of discipleship in the present order. Now, again, if you could look beyond the scene, pull back the curtains, we can see there's a time of glory coming in the kingdom. But right now, he's called us to self-denial, to discipline. That's what he's called us to. But there is a future in it, whereas the other way has no future in it. Who was it, in the end, that was able to take this offer? It says in verse 16, "And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writings and make known to me the interpretation, or thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." So when the king went to Daniel, he said, look, you can get a chain of gold about your neck in the end, if you can answer these questions, if you have the answers. And it reminded me again of something Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 4, verses 7 to 9. It says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." You can often see foreshadowings of that even in the present life, but it's sure in the next life. It's sure in eternity. The way of wisdom God directs us to. Daniel is a wonderful example. And of course, this will ultimately be seen at another great area of doctrine, which we can't go into this morning, the second coming of Christ. That's the time when Christ will manifest himself. That's the time when his children will be manifested for their place. They are sons and daughters of God in his kingdom. The second coming of Christ. Then you'll get the chain of gold. Then you'll get your place within the kingdom in connection with your faithfulness now. You're born into the kingdom as far as becoming a subject of it by salvation. But it's a very important matter how faithful you are as a Christian to determine your place within the kingdom, to determine your rewards in that future kingdom. The Bible's given to tell us this, to teach us this, to help us understand it. It's so important. It's so important for you individually to be faithful to God. The last thing I want you to notice here is the word to Belshazzar, Daniel interpreting. Beginning in verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing out of the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king," and Daniel starts here, before he can explain the message itself, before he can read the writing, he has to give backdrop and say, in effect, show Belshazzar, say, you consider why this writing had to come. Consider your lifestyle. Consider how you've lived and you'll understand the message. And he says, "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew and whom he would he kept alive and whom he would he set up and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." We saw all this last week, remember, as we read it? "And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was like the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of man, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will." And then Daniel points the finger at Belshazzar, and he says this, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." So you see, there is a connection between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 tells of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5 looks down the next generation, in effect, and says, you knew all these same things. God didn't have to come and give you special visions. You knew it. You had the testimony to it from your father. In fact, I think, I remember John Rogers speaking on this other passage over here one time in Daniel 5, and I think he got the idea of what the queen was saying to him. Over and over, the words to Belshazzar saying, didn't you learn from Nebuchadnezzar, your father? You know, in other words, why wouldn't you learn from your father before you? It says, when the queen was speaking to him, she said, there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made magister. In other words, why can't you learn from the lesson that your father had? And what happens spiritually in lives is that God comes into a person's life, comes to the knowledge of the gospel, and he's saved. And God begins to teach him spiritual truths, and he goes on. Then God is a wonderful God, and often, he's very merciful to next generations. And often the next children are saved. The children are saved as well by the same gospel. But those children don't have to go back and learn the same lessons by the same hard knocks that their father had to learn, who maybe was saved out of a life of wickedness. They should be able to listen to what he has to say to them and learn and say, yeah, he's given me the benefit of not having to go down into those holes that he was in, and to learn from that and to be kept out of them. And so this is exactly what Daniel's saying to Belshazzar. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. It says your father had to be humbled, and you knew all these things, and you haven't humbled your heart. Why wouldn't you? You knew what he did to your father to humble him. Why wouldn't you humble yours? So there is no excuse. And as I said before, the lessons from this are in all directions. The lesson is there for the Western world at large. The Western world today enjoys many of the benefits that it has because of the effect of Christianity on our forebears. Our forebears before that, they were pagans too. And the gospel came to them. And Christianity came in and affected society as well as bringing many people individually into salvation. Now our culture is moving away from that. Why would they? Why can't they read their history books? Why can't they learn from those things? Why do we as a nation have to go back into paganism? Same thing is true in families too. There are families that are godly and they have the next generation comes along and they reject or ignore these things. Oh, but they're accountable for it. God was dealing with Belshazzar as one not who needed to learn all the lessons again, be taught the same visions as Nebuchadnezzar. Those were already given. He was dealing with him as someone who had had the truth before him and wouldn't respond to them, would not accept it, would not humble himself before God. That's the lesson to Belshazzar. And that's the lesson in families today. You have access to the truth, and you're taught what's right from your forebears before you, from your parents before you. You're going to answer to God for someone who knew what was right and wouldn't respond to it. And do not think that there's going to be some special, you're somehow going to be God's special pet because your parents before you knew better. Not at all. You're more accountable. And it's not just true of parent relationships. It's true of all things. If you have the knowledge of the truth and you know what's right and you won't do it, what can be left to be done? God, you see, in his word sends the truth out so people will know the truth and respond to it. But if they know it and they won't respond to it, or if they turn from it, what's left? Is there any hope for somebody like that? There is no hope. It's turning against God. It's turning against the Spirit of God. It's hardening the heart against God's truth. There is no hope. So you have a great privilege if you have access to the truth, but you have a very great responsibility. And that's true in many, many areas. We need to all stop and ask ourselves, what do I know from the Bible? What do I know the Bible teaches regarding salvation, first of all, regarding his command to be baptized, regarding all the commandments afterwards? What do I know that I'm not doing? And how can I expect to stand before God someday and be excused when he wouldn't excuse Belshazzar? He says, you knew them. Why would you not bow your heart before it? And so we need to learn the lesson from this passage here. It's a lesson for all of us. Verse 23. It says, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways thou hast not glorified. He says, the very God who holds your breath in his hands, you have not given him the glory. That's man's failure. Refuse to give God the glory. Fail to glorify God. It's the essence of apostasy. So it says then, beginning in verse 24, says, then was the part of the hand sent for him. So Daniel said, look, this is all your background, Belshazzar. This is your life. He says, now, understanding that, let's look at the message on the wall. It says, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and they have those words there. Daniel gave it, and he gave the interpretation of it. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. It says, God deals with everything. God evaluates all things, all people. God is a judge. God is a judge of all the earth. He is evaluating all people and all things at all times. And ultimately, it will all be worked out in the final day of judgment. Nothing will be gotten away with. Nothing will be excused. God, he says, in regard to your kingdom, he's valued it. He's weighed it. And he says, thy kingdom is, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. The balances of God. A God who looks and says, Belshazzar, you had the privilege and the opportunity. Why would you not respond to it? The balances of God that says, you had great privilege and you're found wanting. He says, now judgment is due to you. Judgment is going to come. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's exactly what God says about this world today. This Bible that tells us about the events of the last times that are leading us up to the tribulation. That's why the tribulation is going to come upon us. It's going to come upon this unbelieving world. It's weighed in the balances. It's had 2,000 years of gospel being preached, and it's going further from it instead of closer to it. And it's weighed in the balances and found wanting. The tribulation is coming. It says, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I'm thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar praised God, and it tells about Nebuchadnezzar when he praised God in verse 36 of chapter 4, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar had responded properly towards God. Belshazzar, he profaned the name of God, and it says, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It says in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the message was explained there, and I see here's God dealing at a national level. Here's God dealing in a large sphere. Time for Babylon had come to an end. Their monarchy had turned away from God. The next world empire was going to be the Medes and the Persians. The next part of that image, the silver arms, and that was the Medes and the Persians, and that was coming with this very night. And you can read about the history of it in the history of the world. And I think of our nation, Canada. I think of where Canada is going today, where Prince Edward Island is going relative to the truth. And I say, where does that leave us? If God intervenes in the history of mankind and deals because of sin, and we need to all ask ourselves, in light of all the truths of the Scripture, where does it leave us? But there is hope. There is hope. If we say, yes, this Bible speaks about me. Those things that are in there are about me. I've been guilty of those things. Bible offers we can repent. We can turn from it. We can confess it to God. And because we live still in this day of grace, we have the great promises of the gospel, where Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. And we can go there and know that through the power of that sacrifice, God is a loving God. If we'll humble ourselves and be broken before him, he will give us the gift of eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then as Christians, we can also confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are greatly privileged to live in this age that we're in. It's the age of grace. It's a great opportunity. The Bible says what it says about sin, and it's true, but it says what it says also about God's grace and we need to respond to both. We need to humble ourselves at the view of sin that's given, and we need to trust the Lord with all our hearts. And know that God can take us out of our bondage, out of our sin, and can put us on a solid rock and establish our goings. And I'd like to leave you with that offer this morning. It's up to you. But you have to do it in your heart.
You have to make the decision. You have to make the choice. You have to decide for Christ. Number 247.